But today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8. And they look like two stories, and they are two stories, but they actually, I think, go well together. I'm going to read for us. Please follow along. The passage is printed in your bulletin, or it's printed in your Bible. Follow along in Matthew chapter 8. I would read verses 18 through verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." Verse 23, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Shall we pray together, please? Our Father, we come to you not necessarily having thought about you this morning. Perhaps some of us have had an opportunity to pray, read the scriptures this morning, reflect and meditate. Perhaps some of us instead had a fight in the car with someone or swore as we were driving or missed our train or something on the way here or whatever it is. We come here from all these different spiritual places. And the worship service is designed to help us come into your presence through song, through prayer, through thinking about the community life of our church and lifting up the needs of the world. And now we've come here to this part, not the climax, but the part of the service where we look into your word before your presence. And so we pray that hopefully at this time we're a little bit more ready to hear. But we know ultimately in order for the soil of our hearts to be ready, you need to break it open so that the seed can go in. Lord, for some of us, that's where we're at. Maybe the soil is dry. Maybe the soil is discouraged and crusty and broken. Maybe we just feel like we're empty. You could pour seeds on us, but there's nothing there to receive this truth, this hope, this message. Lord, that's definitely something that the preacher doesn't do, but the Holy Spirit does in each of our hearts. So Lord, soften our hearts. Water the soil of our souls that we may receive the word of truth, that it may give us hope, give us life, that it may encourage us, that it may challenge us, that it may stir us, convict us, and that it may point us to the beautiful face of our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. We have been on the theme of global kingdom, God's global kingdom. And so if you're not a believer this morning, or if you don't feel like super close to God at this time, you might be thinking, this sermon is following Christ to the end of the world, to the ends of the world. It's just so big and so out there. And I confess, you know, Calvin and I were talking a little bit earlier, we're like, do we do the response form and the missions pledge now or after the sermon? And I was telling him, I don't have such high hopes in my sermon that people will give more after they hear me preach or something like that. But it does feel jarring, especially if you're new or you've not come to church in a long time. This might fit your stereotype of, oh great, my first time back to church in years, and look, they're asking for money or stuff or something. But you have to understand that we're in a season on missions. We don't necessarily start the new school year here in Boston, September. You know, we recognize that there's a rhythm to our city, but we are unashamed to invite us to participate in God's global kingdom. And as this is a follow-up, we've been treated to messages from Steve Liu earlier at the close of our final sermon series on Proverbs and wisdom and following Christ and waiting on God. And then we came into the season for missions, and we had Pastor Rick Davis come and share, and then last week, Pastor Ken. So I get to sort of be the last guy in this whole journey of what it means to follow Christ. So if you have been journeying with us, here's my request that this sermon is really the part three or part five, if you came to the whole conference earlier, of what it means to think about Christ globally and helping people see him and his heart for the world. If you're brand new, welcome. If you haven't been to church in a long time, if you just feel so out of it, then the principles we talk about following Christ to the ends of the world to share the message of hope is the exact same principles. That if you've never followed Christ before, if you've never made that commitment, if you've never even heard the invitation, it's the same thing. There's this big, grand, follow Jesus, the big once and for all in which you realign your life so that the target of your purpose is to follow Christ. But that's not just a one-time deal. It's in each and every day, indeed multiple times a day, indeed each and every living moment to really think, what does it mean to follow Christ? Could be for us, we want to go to the ends of the earth for him to help others see him. Or it could be, man, it's just a victory that I showed up at church today. I mean, I'm not trying to look at anyone as I say that. Oh, he's looking at me. No, life is like that. And so wherever you are, this is about what it means to follow, to see, and experience Jesus so the world may see him. Let me say that again. This message at its heart is about following, seeing, so that we can show and experience Jesus ourselves and to the world. And to that end, I believe there are 3 points that I'd like to make from these two short stories, or pericopes as the scholars call them. First point is this. What is a habit of the heart that will hinder everyone from following, seeing, and showing Christ? What is a habit of the heart that I have, I definitely have, just from personal experience, I believe others have from, again, pastoral experience and ministry, talking to people, reading about things, and learning from people, as well as it's clearly taught in the scripture, what are the habits of the heart that honestly stop and prevent everyone here from fully following, fully seeing, fully experiencing Jesus as he would want us to see him? What are the habits that you and I have? And then the response, the rest of the sermon is the point too, is what does Jesus say about those habits? What does he teach us in order to combat those habits of the heart? And then the third point will be, what does Jesus do to help us overcome those habits of the heart? So again, first point, what are the habits of the heart that everyone, I believe, has that hinders us from following, seeing, and experiencing Jesus? And the second point is, what does he teach us? What does he want us to understand and know and hear in order to really overcome those? And thirdly, what does he do in order to help each of us overcome that? And in doing so, my hope is that we will be able to better understand what it means to follow Jesus for the big picture, each and every day, as well as to the ends of the earth. So, what are the habits of the heart that what it means to follow Jesus? Well, to understand this, we need to see where we are in the story of Matthew. We don't have time to go through the whole context, but the key thing here is Jesus apparently has been teaching and healing and ministering. Earlier in the chapter, in the Gospel of Matthew, we just went through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was teaching and healing thousands of people. And now he sees the crowds, so he calls to his disciples and says, let's get in a boat and go to the other side. The other side meaning actually the side where the Gentiles would be, which will come up later in the story. We're going to go across the lake. And in doing so, on the way there, 2 people come to him and say, you know, you're going to go where? Because I'm going to go with you. Let's take a look at this. And we just see these 2 people that really want to follow Christ. Take a look. Verse 18 of chapter 8. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, Jesus gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up, that's a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament law, came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Kind of an unusual, maybe unclear saying. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, we might be focused on the mystifying responses of what Jesus said to each of these people. But first here, we see 2 instances of the same habit. What is this dastardly, devious, sinister tendency of my heart that I believe is in every one of our hearts that hinders us from following, seeing, and experiencing Jesus? And here it is. This is what keeps people all over the world, especially in the church, from seeing, experiencing, and following Jesus. What's the problem? We say yes to him. That is what is throwing off a lot of people. Maybe I didn't make that clear. What really messes people up, what really throws off men and women from really following Christ is they see him going and they say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. And make no mistake, in both of these instances, Jesus is going to say, here's the problem, friends. The problem is the fact that you're saying yes. Obviously, it's not the fact that they say yes in and of themselves, but it's how we say yes. And so here is this is the challenge. In other places in the Bible, God, the Luke's version, there's a third person that has this exchange. But in Matthew's version, in his what he has chosen among all the information he could gather from this story, he has selected these 2 individuals, and the problem that they have when it comes to following Jesus is they said yes. Now, why is that a problem? What is the part of saying it? What is so wrong about that? And we see two issues here. Here are really the subtle, deeper issues with why people have a hard time following Jesus. And this, as I describe this more, will get a little more uncomfortable the more you have been in church. You've never been in church before, you might go, okay, that makes sense, actually, duh, that's kind of obvious. But if you've been in church, especially if you're a younger person in church, especially if you've been to conferences or retreats, this might make us feel uncomfortable. Because there's two kinds of yeses that really mess up a person's journey in faith. Two kinds of yeses that I've said, and maybe you can relate to two. They are this. There is, Jesus says, I'm going to go. And he says, follow me. And someone says, I say yes. There is the hasty yes. And there is the hesitant yes. The two kinds of yeses that really throw off people's growth and experiencing of faith is the hasty yes. Yes, Lord. And there's the hesitant yes. Yeah, Lord. We see the hastiness in this scribe, this teacher, this expert in the law. Now, scholars are not totally agreed on whether this guy was being totally sincere or a little sarcastic or a little arrogant about himself, but clearly in the text, this is what happens in verse 18, where it says, Jesus saw a crowd, verse 19, and a scribe came up to him, remember, an expert in the law, and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And again, we'll talk about the response more deeply, but Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man, nor to lay his head. And that's the hasty. Yeah, no problem, definitely. Wherever you go, man. In fact, notice, Jesus didn't even say follow him. According to Matthew, Jesus is like, we're going to go there. And as he moves towards the boat to go to the other side of the lake, this guy says, you know, teacher, I'm going to follow you. You don't even have to ask me. I'm there. There's a hasty yes. Now notice this hesitant yes in the next verse, verse 23. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. A hastiness and a hesitancy. Both hinder you. Now let's just think of little day-to-day experiences. Hastiness and hesitancy probably plague most of our decisions we make. Maybe you're talking to a friend after church and, you know, you have an appointment at like 2:30 or 1 and they, you know, we're going to go to this great restaurant. We haven't heard it. We're going to try it out. I'm like, oh, it's like a 30-minute. Oh, okay, sure. And we just go. And then you're eating at the restaurant. This happens to me all the time. You get there, you realize, oh man, we said this is a new restaurant. So guess what? There's a long line. It takes forever to sit down. And then we're sitting there and then it takes forever to get our food. And I was a little too hasty. And I missed the, and now I'm having a problem. I have my consequences because I said yes too soon. The opposite is true too. Your friends are all going to go eat somewhere maybe. You hear about it. Like, oh, I don't know if I can go. Maybe back in time. And you're not sure. And they go. And like, okay, fine. They're going to go. I have an appointment later. So I'm going to make my appointment. And before you get to the appointment, they're all back. Like, what, you guys were there? Like, yeah, we had no problem. Like, oh man, I missed out. And so if you think about it, whether it's picking a college, going on an appointment, going on vacation, here's this tendency that plagues everybody. For any decision you make, we're either too hasty and jump on board a little too soon, or we are too hesitant and we feel like we miss out on the opportunity. We lost an opportunity. Now, I think, especially if you're in life, that you must have other experiences. You must be able to relate to that. But what Jesus is pointing out here is this. Even the biggest spiritual decision one can ever make in one's entire life of following God can be plagued by these two nefarious forms of yes. A hasty yes, I'll follow you wherever you go. And a hesitant yes. Yeah, sure, Lord, but let me first do something. Let me first do this. Hastiness is volunteering even before Jesus has actually said he wants you to do something. And hesitancy is Jesus, yes, but first. Anytime you say yes, but first, there is a potential hesitancy. Now, if you look at that, go, I mean, come on, Pastor Enoch, let me go. It's not like he says, yes, but let me go first, go play some games. Let me go first, you know, beat up some old people. Let me go first, steal from children. He says, first, let me bury my father. What other reason could he have given that would have actually made it okay to actually say yes, but first. Which leads us now to our second point. Because, let's be honest, Jesus is kind of rude. This is not how you get a big movement. This is not how you get elected for president. I'll vote for you, whatever. Yeah, and the people who vote for me can have a rough life. Okay. Well, I'm going to vote for you, but first let me go register to vote. No. Let the dead register themselves, whatever. You're going to follow me. It just doesn't really make sense. Now, aside from the fact that throughout all of Scripture and multiple world religions all acknowledge that Jesus was a holy and righteous and generous man of justice and peace, so let's assume for the moment, safely I believe, that Jesus is not being rude, but he's being masterful in terms of what we need to hear and see from him. But before we move to that point, I want us to just camp here for a second. Do you tend to be hasty in life, in decisions? Have you been at a retreat and some guest speaker said, give your lives to Christ or something, and you just kind of like, yeah, I got emotional, got caught up into it? Is that you? Do you find yourself repeatedly sort of making up for decisions that you made earlier, and then you have to backpedal, you have to apologize, you have to get out of your commitment, you have to say sorry, you have to do that? Are you hasty? And does that extend to your spiritual journey? Do you tend to be hasty? You know, it's the New Year, January, I'm going to go to church every Sunday, which is a great thing, by the way. But are you honestly aware of what you're saying? Or is your disposition, do you tend to be hesitant? Do you tend to, well, that's probably a good idea, but I need more time to think about it. I'm not so sure. What do other people say? I need to ask about it. Or the great Christian version of hesitancy, let me first pray. Which could be true, but it could also be hesitancy. Where are you more likely to do that? Take the missions pledge. Like, yeah, I think praying every week for our missionaries, it sounds good. Don't do that. Or I can do that, blah, blah, blah. And then you kind of maybe jumped the gun a little bit. You didn't talk to someone in your family. You didn't talk to your spouse, your parents before you made those commitments. Or maybe you didn't really think through what it would look like. Or is it like, I don't know, this missions pledge, it's pretty serious. It's about helping, partnering with our global outreach partners and stuff. So, missionaries, they're depending on us. So I'm going to pray, and they just never, ever, ever get to it. The yes of hastiness and the yes of hesitancy neither helps you and neither honors Christ. Neither is good for you, neither is good for the kingdom. And so, my friends, these yeses are probably not better than a no. As Jesus himself said in a parable, the father asked two sons, go work in the field. And one guy said, yeah. The other guy said, no. The guy said, yeah, ended up just not going. And the guy that said, no, ended up going. He's like, you know what? The guy that said, yeah, who stopped going, that was worse. Better just say no and don't go. Of course, the other son said no, but had a change of heart and went out to help his father in the field. And so, my friends, I'm not trying to discourage us from saying yes to Christ, yes to God. I am trying to help us see that I have a tendency, and I think you do too, that we can say yes in a way that's too hasty, yes in a way that's too hesitant, and in doing so, it will stifle, it will hinder, it will smother our faith. Because what happens if you say yes and it's too hasty and you don't live up to your commitment? You might think, oh man, I'm terrible. I promised God something, I didn't live up to it. Oh, he must hate me now. Or what if you say yes, but it's too hesitant and you don't follow through? So this is where it comes to the second point. What does Jesus say to these men, to these would-be followers of Christ, to help them understand and overcome these things? Because the first point, what habits of our hearts that hinder us from following Christ, from seeing Christ, from experiencing Christ, is saying yes in a hasty or hesitant way. And if you're like me, sometimes I do both. I'm not so sure. That's it. So there's no monopoly on one or the other. We can struggle with both. So the next two points are, really, what does Jesus do? Again, this could not just be about missions or a Christian. This could be the very first time you're actually hearing someone saying, Jesus actually wants you to be a part of his kingdom, to be adopted into his family, to be receiving his forgiveness of sins. He wants you to follow his purposes for your life. He cares about you. He loves you, even if no one else says they do. And what does he want us to understand so that we can not only continue on this journey, but for some of us, what does he want us to understand so that we can even begin this journey? And so the second point is this. What does Jesus say? What does he want us to understand? when it comes to the hasty yes and the hesitant yes. And in this point now, we have to break down each of the responses Christ says. So, first guy's a scribe, he's a lawyer, expert in the law, and he cares about the law and the teaching, so he addresses Christ in the most honorable way that he might as a scribe, which is teacher. Man, that would be like someone with a doctorate calling someone else a professor. That's impressive. So this scribe says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus basically says this, all right, you know foxes, those sometimes dirty little animals that live in the ground and hole, they have a hole, okay? Birds have nests. Yeah, nests are the things, you see little kids go into trees, knock them down, those things. Nests are those things that other farmers or people go and gather eggs from. Yeah, those things. Birds have nests. So foxes and birds, they have homes. But the Son of Man, referring to himself, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, you want to follow me? I'm going to be homeless. I'm going to go around and ask people for money and for lodging for my entire years of my ministry. So he says, take a look. Chapter 8, picking up here. In verse 19, and a scribe, expert in the law, came up to said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have their holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To the person, the would-be disciple that says, I want to, that's a yes, but it's a hasty yes, Jesus' remedy is this. To our hastiness, he says this. Do you understand how hard it will be? The cure to hastiness is a dose of reality. And Jesus, in his perfect understanding and his compassion and wisdom, knows that the thing that this hasty disciple has is this. I want to follow you. He didn't say, don't follow me. He doesn't say, no, go follow someone else. He says, I sense you're hasty. The cure to that is this. Is your yes aware? Is your declaration of following me aware that it's going to be hard? I remember, I think I told you, I've shared before about when I decided to go into ministry. First time I ever thought about going to be a pastor was I went to one of my first youth conferences. I think I was a seventh grader, and the preacher was preaching, and he was a good preacher. Probably in my mind, he was basically just funny, as I think back. I equated funny with good, but I think he tried to talk about the Bible. But the point is, I remember thinking it was good, and he said, I love my job. And I remember thinking, you love your job? He's like, I've got the best job in the world. Now, I don't believe the best job is whatever God's called you to. That's, you know, has nothing to do with that. But he said, I got the best job in the world. I remember thinking, what is so good about a job where all you do is bore people for 1 hour a week? So I remember going home and telling people, because that's what I thought pastors did, because I grew up in church. So I went home and I told my parents, you know, like, what about being a pastor? Because, you know, I've never thought about that, right? You know, there's doctors, there's lawyers, there's engineers, there's basically, what do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be rich, basically, you know. And then my parents said, oh, but it's hard. Now, I remember them talking to me about it's really hard to be a pastor. My parents, as I look back on their ministry and their lives, you know, they were in different businesses and industries, but they were always the couple that I think was particularly supportive and close to the pastor. I don't know if you know those couples. Maybe you are that couple, or your parents is that couple, are that couple. But there was always a couple at church that really took extra care for the pastor. In hindsight, I think they were pretty generous with the pastor and their family. But here, I remember one day, I remember my mom took me aside. I didn't remember this until I got here. And she said to me, you know, it's one thing, it's hard to be a pastor. It's really hard to find a wife if you're going to be a pastor. You know, two of my closest friends, I mean, they're good Christian women, love the Lord, these two sisters, literally their sisters. And they said, their parents weren't Christian, but they said, you know why we're studying this major? I said, why? You want to be a doctor? No. My mom wants me to do this major so I can meet a doctor and then marry him. Seriously? It's like, yeah. No, seriously? Yeah. And she said, if once you meet him, you can just stop school. I said, really? She's like, yeah. I mean, both those sisters, they're both doctors now anyway. But the point is, it's like, you know, it's she's trying to caution me. I don't know what you've ever struggled with hastiness. But when it comes to faith, this is what Jesus says. There is no need in the world for people who say, I'm going to follow that religious faith, that view of God and the world, and not understand the sacrifice, not understand the difficulty, not understand it's not about glory or comfort. Jesus has the phrase, got to count the cost. This is why in the U.S. we have things like baptism interviews and baptism classes. Because in this country, in this culture, it's not hard to become a Christian, at least in name. You go to other parts of the world, if you convert to Christianity, you could get excommunicated by your family, you get threatened, you could get killed and persecuted. But in this country, we have to kind of vet you, say, well, the Bible didn't have classes, like there's the Ethiopian eunuch and the guy from, you know, that, and Philip, they just talked and baptized them. Well, yeah, because that guy knew he's leaving a major world religion, and in doing so, he's going to be in big trouble unless he understands it. But today, after I preach and someone comes up to me and says, you want to be a Christian? I'm almost like, wait, are you sure? You think, of course, that's great. Let me get you a membership application. Get you. No, I said, are you sure? Have you thought about you have to tell your parents? Have you thought about you have to tell your spouse? Does your spouse even know you're at church today? Have you thought about this? I'm not discouraging them. I think I'm trying to do what Christ is, because the remedy, when we are hasty in life, especially with following Christ, it's this. Christ says, it's hard. If you're a Christian at your job, how many other Christians do you know that actually openly talk about their faith? Again, I don't mean in a sort of arrogant, condescending way, but in a way that explains that, you know, I do this because I love God. Integrating their faith and their work and thinking about that. I mean, how many people in your school, your project, your team? None of my colleagues in Chinatown are Christian, except people from BCC that also work in Chinatown. I mean, literally almost none of them, except the school next to us. Like 80% of the teachers are Christian. But besides that, like really, I don't know anyone outside of church in my sort of role as a pastor in the community who's a Christian, unless they're another pastor somewhere. This is not easy. If you've struggled with making commitments after commitments that just seem they're hasty and they don't follow through, it's not because you're a bad person necessarily or that you're dumb. It's because somewhere along the lines, we as a church have not served you well, or maybe you haven't listened or heard. The remedy is not, Jesus doesn't say, don't follow me, stop, get away, get you. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to know it's hard. Jesus is not about tricking people into the kingdom. It's not about swindling them or, you know, bait and switching. Jesus doesn't even say, good for you, but it's hard. He didn't say, good for you, come on, but it's going to be really hard. He didn't say, you should probably stop, it's hard. He simply says, it's hard. And if you've ever grown in your faith, one of the ways you've grown is because one day you're just trying to live your life, or even if you're checking out Christianity, you've been coming to church for a while or whatever, you realize one day you just put your Bible down, you go, oh, this is hard. This is really hard. How do I know it's hard? Because I feel like giving up. How do I know it's hard? Because I feel like people don't understand. How do I know it's hard? Because I feel like crying sometimes. How do I know it's hard? Because I feel like I'm really bad at it. Well, it's not easy to be homeless. It's not easy to have a place to not lay your head. This is Christ's remedy to the hasty habit of our heart to be just say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. He says, it's hard. And he wants that to sink in. Now, to those of us, or all of us at times, when it's not hastiness, but hesitancy, it's the reluctance, what does he say? So here we have this interesting person where this guy says, I will go, but first let me bury my own father. Which again, sounds really reasonable. I mean, really reasonable. And then Jesus comes back and says this thing that, again, sounds very rude. What does he mean? Let the dead bury their own dead. Take a look at verse 19 as we continue here. Verse 21. Another of the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now this is interesting. Because to the first guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He didn't say, follow me, but know that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but we'll be homeless. He doesn't say, follow me to the first guy because he's hasty. To the second guy, he says, I want to go, I truly do, but first let me go do this really important duty in our culture, which seems totally reasonable. Let me go bury my father. Now, scholars aren't sure whether it's literally his dad just like died in the last hour or day, and he's going to do the funeral, or more likely, it means, let me fulfill my obligation to my earthly father. Take care of him because it's old. It's the Old Testament law. Take care of your elderly. Take care of your parents. Honor your parents. Honoring your parents isn't just when you're a kid. Honoring your parents is your whole life. It just looks different when you're a little child, when you're an adult, and when they're aging. But the whole point is honoring. So when he probably says, let me go bury my father, he means, let me first make sure my father is set, and after he dies, then I'm free to follow you. Then my obligations are gone. And Jesus says this, follow me. This is interesting. He says, follow me. It's the first thing he says, follow me. And then he says this phrase, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, again, this feels very rude to me, at least, when I read this. And again, when we're talking about let the dead bury the dead, you know, ancient church teachers, church fathers like Jerome, basically the dead is probably one of the better interpretations is the spiritually undead. And so St. Augustine himself said, when unbelievers bury unbelievers, it's the dead being buried by the spiritually dead. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying at some point, to focus on life and living, the only way is to follow me. Now, of course, again, just like earlier, Jesus is not saying you don't care about your parents. But he's making a point through a Hebraic idiom, a saying. Just like when he says, you have to hate your mom and dad if you're going to follow me. He's making a point here. He's saying this, even the most reasonable motivation you might have to delay following me, I'm going to encourage you to follow me. Confucius, in his Analytics, has recorded a conversation where two people asked him the same question, and each of the same question, but he gave different answers. Okay? So the Confucius' followers later on said, wait, same question, why'd you give him different answers? They said, well, that first guy was precipitous. I need to tell him this. This other guy was like timid, so I needed to give him this. This is kind of what Jesus is saying. Basically, both these guys say, I want to follow you. And to the hasty, he says, it's hard. That is what you need to hear. That will benefit you the most. To the guy says, I want to follow you, but I want to bury my dad first, fulfill all my other obligations first. He says, my advice to you, follow me now. Let the dead bury their own dead. To the hasty, he says, it's hard. To the hesitant, he says this, what is holding you back? What is holding you back? Understand that and admit that and acknowledge that. And look at that, and Jesus says, follow you, follow me. To the big-headed, he says, you know, settle down, simmer down. To the faint-hearted, he says, it's okay. Come with me. You can do it. It'll be okay. This is the remedy to the habit of the heart that tends to be hesitant. Because if he had said to the guy who said, I'll follow you anywhere, yeah, follow me, let's go. That's not what this guy needed. This guy needed to know it's hard. But to the guy that says, I'm going to follow you, I totally want to, but I've got this obligation, feels really reasonable, I don't know how to get out of it, let me just do this first. Jesus' response is this, you're hesitant, here's what you need to hear, just follow me. Just follow me. What is holding you back? And in every decision, whether it's a small decision about where to eat, or what job to apply to, or whatever, or this big decision about should I believe in Christ or not, anything that you don't, here's a key helpful question. What is holding you back? Fear of have to change my life. I don't want to give up my lifestyle. What my parents are going to say. What my friends are going to say. I don't think I can do it. What is holding you back? And this is what Jesus does. This is what he wants us to understand. The first point of the message was this. What is the thing that the habits of the heart that hinder us from following, seeing, and experiencing Jesus and showing Jesus to the world? It's this. We say yes with too much hastiness or too much hesitancy. And so in response, Jesus says this. Let me give you the teaching that will be good for your soul. To the hasty, it's going to be hard. To the hesitant, what is holding you back? And then, not only will Jesus teach us with this life-giving truth that will hopefully challenge and reframe our thinking, he will now do something for us. He will do something to us. What are the actions he's going to do in order to kind of help us in our faith to see him, to follow him, and to experience him, and ultimately to share him to the world. And so now we get to the second story, this part, which I know you're like nervous because we've already gone through more than 50% of the time of the sermon, but it's okay. It's okay. Follow me. Okay, so just kidding. I'm not Jesus. So we get to this story here, and there's so much I want to say, and this sermon, this part is worthy and deserving of its own sermon, but it actually goes together. Because remember what was the whole thing that started this whole thing out? It's not that Jesus was walking along and, you know, people said, I'm going to follow you, and he had this whole conversation. Well, how does the gospel writer Matthew begin this whole section? In verse 18, you need to see, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And all this conversation just now was on the way, like, to the boat. So now we have in verse 23, they're actually going to this side. So we pick up the story here, verse 23, because now they're doing the thing, getting to the other side, verse 23. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciple followed him. And behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him in, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So what does Jesus do to actually help deal with the hastiness and the hesitancy? There's a couple sub-points I'd like to share here, but here's the first sub-point. What does Jesus do to help enlarge our faith? Jesus will purposely lead us to places which will test our faith. Jesus will purposely lead us to places to test our faith. There's a crowd here. There's a lot of people that are talking up Jesus, that are coming to him, calling him rabbi, teacher, great healer, master, Lord, that are coming to him for food, for healing and miracles. This is a great place to be. This is an easier place to have faith. You know why? Because all these people share the same faith. Jesus is great. So what does Jesus want to do? Well, there's a lot of people who believe in me or are trying to follow me here. Let's go to the other side, which is Gentile territory, non-Jew territory, where there's no one that follows me or believes in me yet. That's where faith will be tested. And people say, "Yeah, I'm going to go with you." And Jesus says, "It's going to be hard." Someone says, "Yeah, I'm going to go with you to the Gentiles." And Jesus says, "I'm going to go with you, but let me first fulfill my commitments." Jesus says, "No, you follow me." And on the way there to the Gentiles, Jesus puts them into a storm. And then goes to sleep. This is the best. Jesus takes a nap. Do you model yourself after Jesus taking a nap? So, do you understand what's going on here, man? These people want to follow Jesus. I'm going to go there. And they go, "Oh, okay, I'll follow you." But half of them, he says, not half, but like, I mean, it's really hard, implicit message. Think about that. Others like, "I don't know if I'm going to go. You should come with me." And in the end, there's not that many on the boat, obviously. It's probably his core disciples. And they're going there and there's a storm. Now, this says a great storm, but the literal translation is a great quake. And the waves came to the boat, but really, there's this one big quake. It's clearly not like a, tidal tsunami thing. But basically, and the wave came over and crashed on the boat. That's what it says. It was a great storm, a great quake in the lake. And then the water comes in, and then I was like, "Holy cow, this is bad. We're gonna die. Where's Jesus?" And Jesus is doing what he always seems to be doing when you're in trouble. He seems to be not paying attention. And now notice, they don't say, "Teacher, wake up, we're perishing." Because when you're in trouble, Jesus is not teacher. When you're in trouble, Jesus is Lord. And so they go, "Lord, we're perishing." The other versions say, "Don't you care?" Another version says Jesus' head was on a pillow, which I find humorously fascinating, that little detail. But in Matthew's account, what he wants us to focus on is this: Jesus is asleep. Jesus will put you in a place, whether your yes was hasty or hesitant, to test your faith, and that testing feels like he's not even paying attention. Why are we in this boat? Because we're going to the other side. Why are we going to the other side? Because Jesus said to go to the other side. But there were so many believers here. They loved him. People were flocking to him. Why are we going over there where there's no believers? And on the way, there's a storm. Is this even worth it? This is what Jesus will do. He will put you in a position that will test your faith. One commentator presents this definition of faith. I like it. Faith is the courageous confidence in Christ that rises to the level of the situation. Faith is a courageous confidence in Jesus that rises to the level of the situation, that rises to the level of the test, because you don't know how strong or how deep or profound one's faith is unless it is tested. That's throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so when we say, "Jesus, yes," and Jesus says, "Hasty faith," think about how hard it is. When we say, "Jesus, yes, but first," Jesus says, "Hesitant faith, follow me." Because your hastiness, it's hard. For your hesitancy, you just need to, recognize your fear, figure out what's holding you back, and follow me. Because, by the way, we're going into a storm. You're going to be in a storm. "Oh, I'm going to take a nap. And in doing so, what do the disciples do? They come to him, and unlike the other scribe that called him teacher, they called him his rightful name, Lord, because only a Lord can save us. What's a rabbi going to do, teach this, the wind, and they'll all get bored and fall asleep? No, there's a Lord that's going to have to save them. Furthermore, let's continue the story. This is an awesome story. It's a whole other sermon one day. Verse 25, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? And this phrase translated in the English Standard Version, oh, you of little faith, is actually one word in the Greek. It's, oh, you little faith. It's like a compound noun verb, like little faith combined. Your little faiths. Like it's a noun. You little faiths. Actually, some translations say, you cowardly little faiths. Okay? Why are you afraid, O you little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? First of all, just a couple observations. When they said, Jesus, don't you care? Jesus doesn't say, is that how little your faith is? Come back when you're ready. Come back when you have more faith. Then we'll talk about dealing with storms. How we think about baptism. When I'm better, I'll get baptized. When I'm more committed, when I'm financially secure, I'll give. Jesus didn't say, yeah, when you're better, when your life is cleaned up, come back. Jesus says, man, you guys have such little faith. I'm going to help you. Never worry about admitting to Jesus, you don't have enough faith. I mean, he's not lowering the bar for you. He wants us to have great faith because he deserves it and he's worthy and he's trustworthy. But you should not feel afraid to admit to Christ you don't have faith because he knows it. He picked a situation that would bring you to the testing point of that faith. He knows exactly where your faith's limits are. And he's trying to help you grow and nurture that faith, which is sort of the second sub-point. What does Jesus do? Jesus will show you who he is in your situation. The only way for your faith to grow is to be tested. And the way to put yourself in a position to be tested is to follow Jesus into that situation. So we go, why don't I ever see Christ? Why don't I ever, when we're singing songs, like realize, man, he is that great? Because you're not in a place to see him as Lord. If you're always standing there with the thousands of other followers, never leaving that area where everyone loves Jesus, why would your faith grow? Your faith does not grow in a crowd of people who all think Jesus is great. Your faith is encouraged there. Your faith is, you know, comforted there, but your faith won't grow. Your faith grows by going to the other side, to what will be the Gerasenes, the other parts where the Gentiles are, where he's not known. Your faith will grow the most when you take that faith in Christ to the place where there is no one who believes in Jesus. That is what Jesus does. To these habits of the heart where we're too hasty or too hesitant, he says, you need to understand this life-giving truth. To the hasty, it's hard following me. That's not meant to discourage you. That's not meant to trick you. I just want you to understand, if you're hasty, it's because you need to know it's hard. If you're hesitant, you need to know what's holding you back and just follow me. Because when you follow me, you will see me as Lord, because I will test your faith, because I will put you in situations where you will marvel for the first time, man, this Jesus is awesome. I mean, no, like, I know, I'm a pastor. No, pastor, he's really awesome. Yeah, I know. No, he's really, that is what it feels like. Now, again, this has nothing to do with missions, so to speak, because this is just faith to follow Jesus. But actually, it has everything to do with missions. Because if we had another time, if we had a fourth missions emphasis, I would preach probably on verse 28. You don't have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you have to just listen. But in verse 28, if you have a Bible in front of you, you'll know it says, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed met him coming out of the tombs and so fierce, and no one could pass that way. So here's the thing. Can Jesus be powerful in a place where they don't believe in him? Can Jesus be Lord in a place where no one acknowledges him as Lord? In that place, there was another region across the lake, to another people group, another race, another world religion to our today. Can Jesus be Lord in the realm of science? Can Jesus be Lord in the realm of social justice? Can Jesus be Lord in the realm of morality? Can Jesus be Lord in the realm of philosophy? Are you afraid that when you go to the other side where there aren't people that believe in Jesus, that it's like Jesus won't, he just won't be able to do what he's supposed to do? This is where faith has grown, when you go to where Jesus is not known, whether that's a people group, as we talk about in missions, with other languages in hard-to-reach places of the world, or whether you stay among your people group but go to domains and spheres and realms that Jesus has no business being in entertainment. Can Jesus really thrive in Hollywood? Jesus has no business being in science. Does Jesus have any followers in the NIH? Does Jesus actually understand economics? Is that just religion, right? No, Jesus is Lord. Who is this that even commands the wind and the waves? Who is it that made the world and understands and created the order by which we can have science? Who is it that created beauty and is the one that we can understand art and culture and entertainment? Who is it? It is the Lord. This is what it means. And lest you're wondering that am I really laying on this whole go to the Gentiles thing, go to the other side thing a little too thick, this was all, according to Matthew, a simple detour trip. Because in the very next story, after Jesus demonstrates his powers in the gathering area, verse chapter 9, again, if you only have your Bible, it says this, and getting to the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. This is not even a whole chapter. Why did he do all that? To show that the expansion of the name of Christ to the other peoples of the world cannot be hindered by hasty faith or hesitant faith. That wherever Jesus goes, he is Lord. He will display his might, his goodness, his compassion, and his power, because that is who he is. So this is actually not about missions. It's totally about missions. You know why missionaries have such great faith? It's because you've met them after they've gone. We think they went somewhere because they had great faith. I promise you, no. Very few missionaries I've ever met or sent out in our years at BCC started with great faith. But every time they come back, they come back either one of two ways. Sometimes they come back with crushed, broken, discouraged, depressed faith because they were not properly sent out. They were not supported. They were not screened right. It's just too difficult. Their marriages crumbled. Sometimes they come back with bitter, brittle faith. That happens, and we need to do better about sending and supporting, as you heard at the conference. But most of the time, honestly, friends, they come back with the faith that you sort of assume missionaries have. Because they went somewhere where Christ was not named, and they saw Jesus at work. And in those experiences of the testing of faith, it weeded out the hesitancy and the hastiness, so that all that was left was a faith that began to see who Jesus was more clearly, and they marveled at him. This is how you grow in following, seeing, and experiencing Christ. This is how you grow in showing and sharing Christ. And this is the opportunity. When Calvin just talked about the missions response form, honestly, we need the financial support. Our global partners need that. I think we're like one quarter of the way towards our missions budget, and we're in week 3. This is the last Sunday. So I will come out in front. My wife knows this. Rarely do I preach a hard sermon when it comes to giving to expansion fund, which pays for our facilities in Newton, Chinatown. Rarely do I give a hard sell when it comes to our general fund, which pays our bills, our lights, and yeah, our salaries. But if you look through my sermons, I've been harder when it comes to talking about our social responsibility charity fund and our missions fund. So I'm not ashamed to invite the church, the regular part of our church family. You know how to put yourself in a place where you're actually really having your faith tested? Is to commit something bigger than you've done before. Now, I'm going to really pray. I'm going to take that bulletin, rather than just leave it in my Bible all week long and get, oh, there's the 4 bulletins here because I don't read my Bible and it's just stuck there. I'm going to take it out. I'm going to put it in my bathroom. I'm going to actually, when I'm doing my stuff there, I'm going to pray for these missionaries. Or I'm going to put it in my car so that, not while I'm driving, but every time I get in my car, I'm going to pray for these missionaries. Or I'm going to put it in my school binder so every time I open up, get ready to study, I'm going to pray for these missionaries. So when the education opportunities come up, like Perspectives, which is a course on world mission, or other things that you actually do, you want your faith to be tested in different places, open up your home. Some of you have opened up your home over the years. There's a couple right now that's opening up their home to missionaries now. I'm positive it's opening their eyes to missions. This is an opportunity to have your faith grow, to overcome the habits of our hearts, of hastiness or hesitancy. Jesus does not need us to say yes. He wants us to say yes clearly and courageously and humbly. So again, maybe you already filled out the form. You need to take it out again maybe and fill it out differently with a courageous confidence that rises to the occasion and to the need. If you're new, Jesus is inviting you. It's understandable and natural to be excited and all, hasty and just want to sign on. He says, it's hard. Do you understand? It's also understandable to like, I don't know, I'm not sure, of course. But in the end, Jesus does not water down his standard for faith. He deserves and frankly demands our total allegiance and trust. But to those that don't have perfect faith, like all of us here, he doesn't say, come back when you're ready. He says, you have little faith, watch this. I'm going to grow your faith. I'm going to give you a greater reason and a hope for faith. Because I love you, and I love my glory, and I want you to be a part of taking Jesus where there are many people who know him to where there's no one yet who knows him. Let's pray together. Mighty Father, maybe we just looked at these, if we know these stories, we just think it's about following Jesus or in the storm. Maybe we didn't really step back and realize the whole context of following Jesus was going from a place where there's literally crowds of people that know him to a place where he had never been before, where Jesus was unknown before. Maybe they'd heard a little bit about him, but they had not seen him or met him or heard his teaching. And so in some ways, that's what we're talking about when it comes to our mission's emphasis, to taking Jesus from where he's well known to where he's not. And so we want to be courageous, sacrificial, and joyful. And though we often think the greater the sacrifice, the less the joy, as is often said, the greater the sacrifice actually leads to the greater joy, because we see you work. So for those of us, many of us who call this our church home, Lord, challenge us in a way we've never been before, that we might actually see Christ more fully. Lord, for those of us who are new or just coming back to faith or never really thought about it before, the invitation is the same. There's a God that desires us. He's just not trying to get our vote. He wants us. He wants to be in a relationship to us. He wants to clean up our mess. He doesn't say, come back when your life is better, when you have more faith, or when you square things away. He says, I am the first and only obligation, and in me, all your other obligations become ordered and clear and purposeful. So, Father, help us as we go from here, as we sing a few songs, and as we continue into the season of Advent as a church here in the U.S., as we think about the birth of this one who came to tell others about a great God above, who came to show his image bearers, those who have been made in Christ's image of God, what it really means to be fully human, and giving other people the chance to hear the gospel too. So we pray that you would move our hearts to be responsive to the call for mission, whatever our role might be, not just in mission, but really going forward as a church family, as your people. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.